Amen, amen. Thank you, team. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it this morning to Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus 11, 41. This morning, we're trying to answer the question, what does the law teach us about boundaries? If you're new, this is your Pastor Bill mentioned a few folks are just back. I don't know whether you've been watching online or not, but we have been making our way through some of the big themes in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is like kindergarten. It's elementary. It gives us some of the big building blocks of biblical faith. And the material in Leviticus is not ordered in a strictly chronological order. It's half chronological, but also half thematic. But there are some little notes that tell us what event goes with what series of liturgical instructions, and so we can piece that together. If you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 11, just for the sake of context, just go back one chapter to the start of Leviticus chapter 10. Last week we were talking about the Day of Atonement, which is in Leviticus chapter 16, but we noticed that that event there was also connected back to Leviticus 10. The Day of Atonement came about, the instructions were given, the Bible says, after the death of Aaron's two sons, which is narrated in Leviticus 10. So Leviticus 16 is one of those things that draws a line back to the story in Leviticus 10. Well, so is what we're going to be looking at this morning. So you'll see there, if you've got Leviticus 10 open in front of you, the first three verses, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu, that foundational event. That was a big, big story. It was a big deal. They broke the rules. They stepped on a line. We used to have that expression, the third rail, you know, never tested the theory, but apparently if you, in the subway system, you don't want to touch the third rail. That's the bad one, right? Well, obviously Nadab and Abihu touched the third rail. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. Then in verses 4 to 7, you have Moses giving some instruction to Aaron's family as to how they were to process that, particularly publicly, because they never stopped being priests of the Lord. You understand that, right? There's never, if you're part of the kingdom of priests, right? If you're a priest, you never stop being who you are. So even how you grieve a family tragedy, you have to think about that through the lens of your witness, through the lens of your ministry to the world. Moses has some instruction for Aaron's family about that. And then God begins to speak to Aaron directly in verse 9. He says, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. You're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So God says to Aaron, you can't drink on the job. You need your wits about you. You need to be discerning. That literally is the deal. That's why you're here. That's your mission. Spot the boundaries. Understand the lines between that which is good and that which is bad. That which is leads to life, that which leads to death. That's your job. You got to see these lines. You got to help other people see them and understand their importance. And so, because of that, starting in the next chapter, we have a series of instructions and protocols that are specifically designed to teach the people of Israel how to make these distinctions, and they begin with a series of protocols related to food, which is actually brilliant. Food is the ideal medium for primary instruction. You already know this, right? I mean, how many of you learned math by baking with your mom, right? What's a quarter cup of sugar plus a quarter cup of sugar? Right? Just barely enough sugar. But it also adds up to a half a cup of sugar. That's where you learned that. Food is the ideal medium for primary instruction. So Aaron is told to begin training the people to make distinctions, to draw lines, to identify boundaries using their diet. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that there weren't any health or hygienic benefits to the dietary code in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that. And of course, we wouldn't expect that there wouldn't be. We wouldn't expect God to come up with a curriculum that was toxic and unhealthy any more than we would expect a decent kindergarten teacher to give his or her students lead-based paint to play with, right? Probably there are health and hygienic benefits. But that's not the point of these food protocols. Hebrew scholar Baruch Levine says here, there is no evidence of a broad nutritional or health-related basis for the specific dietary classifications of the Torah. It is more reasonable to assume a socio-religious basis. All right? So that's what this is about. This is not a weight loss strategy. This is educational. This is using food as a medium for primary instruction. That's how it's always been understood. John Calvin said, the ceremonial laws of the Jews were a tutelage by which the Lord was pleased to exercise, as it were, the childhood of that people. All right? So again, I know there's lots of evangelicals are at their worst usually when we're operating in the first five books of the Bible. We tend to get better as the Bible goes along. By the time we hit the Apostle Paul, we have hit our stride. But we typically have no idea what to do with the food laws. And so there are a whole bunch of really weird and wacky ideas out there. And so just put that out there. This is not about weight loss. This is not about building up your immune system. Okay? It's about education. This is about preparing people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To do that, you're going to need to develop the skill of making distinctions. You're going to need to understand boundaries, what they are, where they are, and how they function. So with that in mind, we're just going to dip into the tail end of the protocols. We're not going to read them. The patterns are basically the same. No matter which section you dip into, we're going to dip into the end so that you can get a representative sample, but also so you can see the summary at the end where it is restated what the purpose of this all is. All right, so we're going to start at verse 41. We're going to read through to verse 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. Every swarming thing, so here we're into the rules about swarming things. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now here we have the summary statement at the end. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground. Purpose statement: to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Key word in that section we just read, to make a distinction. If we're ever going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, then we need to know. We need to know the difference between things that lead to life and things that lead to death. The difference between things that are wise and healthy and wholesome and things that are unwise, unhealthy and destructive. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to see the boundaries between life and death. And we need to help other people see those boundaries so that they can live the full and fruitful lives God intended them to live. And according to the New Testament, the better we are at this, then the higher we'll be promoted, the more responsibility we'll be given within the kingdom of God. Paul says that in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from that which is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So we're going to go back to kindergarten for a refresher course here in this whole matter of boundaries, because as modern-day North American evangelicals, we have forgotten an awful lot of this, and it shows. So what does the law teach us about boundaries? The first thing is really obvious. It's so obvious it almost doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. Boundaries are an important aspect of the created order. They're not arbitrary. They're not accidental. They're not optional. They are there by design. Everywhere you look in nature, you see clearly defined boundaries. A dog is not a cat. A cat is not a dog, nor were they created as such. Do you remember back in Genesis, if you ever read Genesis 1, and you see all, it's almost tiresome how often we're told that things were reproducing according to their kinds. There are boundaries, there are boxes. And while there can be differentiation within the boxes, we don't cross from box to box, right? There are lots of different types of dog, but you don't have to have a degree in zoology to know the line between dog and cat, right? And your dog and your cat know that line as well, don't they? You ever try to get your dog and your cat to kiss? That never goes well, right? You can't get a dog and a cat to mate. If you try to do that artificially, then whatever creature would result from that would be hideous, sterile, and likely stillborn. Nature resists the crossing of boundaries, and so should we. God says that in Jeremiah 5, 22 to 23. He says, I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. You see that? God says, nature respects the boundaries that I establish. Why don't you? Human beings are the only creatures in all the cosmos that delights in trampling on boundaries. Why do you do that? God says. See, actually, that's the very essence and nature of sin. That's why we use words like transgress. That's why we say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. That's what sin is. Sin is the failure to respect the lines that God has drawn. Sin is essentially believing that you know better, that your desires, that your thoughts, that your plans are more authoritative than the Word of God. And that never works out in our favor because, and this is the second thing I want you to see, boundaries are there to protect us from chaos and death. That's the organizing principle of the Old Testament dietary code. So if you're ever wondering, well, how come, you know, this animal is in and that animal is out? What's going on here? L. Michael Morales, for example, says here, many of the unclean animals are associated with death in some fashion, whether in being carnivorous predators or scavengers, living in caves, tombs, or, like pigs, by being associated with underworld deities in pagan worship. Along these lines, creatures that demonstrate some abnormality within their class, like fish without scales, are considered further from the wholeness of an ordered cosmos in terms of life. So again, this is not about health or hygiene. There probably are health and hygiene benefits associated with it. That's not saying that. I'm saying that's not the point. That's not the organizing principle. If you go through all the lists, go through all the categories, you'll see that what they all have in common is any animal associated with death, you're to keep at arm's length. Any animal that appears to be crossing boundaries, like fish without scales, or animals that don't chew like most other animals, or like things on the ground that appear to be trying to like cross the boundary into the underworld, they're slithering instead of hopping or flying or running. Boundary crossers, death bringers, have nothing to do with those things. Are you seeing that? Through these dietary protocols, the people of God from a very early age are being taught to associate boundary crossing with death and chaos. What's the pedagogical point here? What's the lesson we're being taught through our food? That's it right there. Happiness is all about living in your zone. Happiness, fruitfulness, life, health is about respecting boundaries. Don't even get close to the boundaries, because as you cross those boundaries, nothing's out there for you but chaos, darkness, and death. That's the elementary principle. Third thing we're learning in the law about boundaries is that they provide us with an opportunity to demonstrate faith and obedience. This is the first thing you learn in the Bible about boundaries, chronologically or canonically. As you're flipping through the pages, this is the first thing you come to. Genesis 2, right? God puts a fence, he erects a boundary around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is one of the most important stories in all the Bible. It's utterly foundational. Remember that? He says to Adam, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Why in the world would God do that? He created this huge garden. So you got lemon trees over here. You got, I'm running out of trees. Apple trees. What else grows on trees? Help me out here. Pineapples. I don't know. Monkeys. I didn't go to zoology school. I don't know. You got a lot of trees out there. Pear trees, peach trees. But then that's a tree. Who's mocking my knowledge of trees? I've had a peach, and I think I got it from a tree. So we got all these trees, all this fruit. It's absolutely marvelous. But then God, you know, I don't know whether it was chalk or chicken wire, probably not chicken wire, but he marks off one tree, and he says, but this tree, don't eat it. This tree's not for you. Now, why would he do that? It was a test, obviously. It's not as though the tree was poison, right? That's not the point. It was a test. It was simply an opportunity for Adam and Eve to demonstrate their willingness or unwillingness to live within the boundaries God had established. Will you be creatures under my command, or will you attempt to rival me as God? That was the question. Will you treat my word as the most authoritative source in all the universe, or will you elevate your own desires, opinions, convictions to the level of God in your life? That was the question. That was the test. And of course, as we learn in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve responded poorly. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw, do you see that? She's trusting her eyes now more than she trusts the word of God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, it wasn't poison after all, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. My friends, every boundary in the universe functions as an opportunity for you to demonstrate faith. See the same principle at play in the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15. I realize we're in Leviticus. This is almost all the way over into the right-hand side of your Bible, but if you're quick, it'll be on the screen too, but if you're quick and you can get there quick, flip there, because you almost won't believe this. This is like one of the hidden passages in the Bible. This is arguably the least popular passage in your Bible. If you have a purple highlighter for verses that must never be read, this has been highlighted in purple. I'll read it to you. And the reason I'm going to read it to you is because it's an application of this principle of how some boundaries are existing in the world, existing in Scripture as a test of obedience and faith, because human beings have actually never stopped eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've never stopped rebelling against God at trying to decide right and wrong for ourselves, making our own decisions. We are boundary trampling machines, all right? So let's listen. Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12 to 15, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. What Bible is this? If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You can see that it's highlighted in purple. In this passage, Paul says human beings got into trouble when they were careless with respect to their responsibilities and their assigned sphere. God gave his commandments to Adam to steward for his family. It's very clear in the text. God gave the commandment to Adam before Eve had even been created. But Adam was silent in the story. That was also clearly indicated. He did not teach his wife. He did not exercise that stewardship. He was not teaching the word of God in his home. He neglected his sphere. And as a result, Eve was deceived and she was led into transgression. So Paul says, let's not repeat that mistake in the church, okay? We're going to force the men to attend to their sphere. They're going to teach the word of God, whether they want to or not. They're going to teach the word of God in their homes and in the household of faith. But that isn't to say that there is nothing for women to do. They have a leadership sphere as well. They've been called and equipped as co-creators. So Paul says that they're going to be saved through childbearing, provided they do that in a spirit of faith, love, and holiness. Now, that is crazy, is it not? Well, it sounds crazy. Now, maybe it sounds a little less crazy than it would have last week, because we dealt with another one of these strange passages last week in 1 Peter 3:21, when the Apostle Peter said, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So we talked last week about how baptism saves us, not as a mere ritual. It's not like you can go up and grab a handful of water from the tank and splash that on you or splash that on your kids and save anybody. No, not as a mere ritual. But if you stand in the tank, and if the act of baptism is a knowing, willful appeal to God, if you're saying, "God, by nature of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, please save me." If baptism is your plea, then it saves you. That's what Peter says. Now, isn't that exactly what Paul is saying here to women in 1 Timothy 2? Child rearing saves you, not as a mere act of physical agony in delivery, not as a mere psychological agony through child rearing later on. No. But as an act of faith, as a way of expressing your trust in the word and will of God. Listen, if you're a parent and a Bible reader and you try to connect your experience to the Bible that you're reading, you've already figured this out. How many of you have said in a moment of parenting defeat, "God, are you kidding me? Be fruitful and multiply? Do you not even like me?" Like, one kid, when my wife and I had one kid, we felt like writing a parenting book. We were awesome at the one kid stage, right? Because if I wasn't staring at her, she was staring at her, and my parents were staring at her. Like, we had the most parented child ever for 5 years. And then God started sending us other kids. Like, one after the other, until we just cried, "God, stop!" And now we just feel like, man, we don't know what we're doing and when it will end. Lord, have mercy on us all. And you wonder, like, the be fruitful and multiply, what is that? And there are many weeks where that does not feel like wisdom or kindness. And so there are many times when you have to say, are we doing this because it looks wise, reasonable, and intelligent? No. We're doing this on faith. Now, just in case you're a new parent out there going, okay, make note to self, have no kids. There are many weeks when it feels wise and reasonable and glorious and marvelous. But I'm just telling you, also, I just want to be honest. At this stage in my life, many more weeks when it feels like faith. Do you understand that? Parenting, and can I say this, in this world too? See, this is the thing. I don't know that we've become worse as parents. I think we have more, and it's harder. Anybody else feeling that? And so, in this world, man, parenting is an act of faith. You just got to trust that God knows what he's doing. This is going to be good for us. It's going to be good for them. And it's going to be good for the world. And on some days, I believe that. And on most days, I take it on faith. Parenting is an act of faith for everybody. But can I just say this? I don't know if this will offend you or not. Parenting is an act of faith for everybody. But it is especially an act of faith for women. And I'm going to go one step further. It is especially an act of faith for modern women. Because nobody is telling you this is a good idea. Nobody is telling you what an incredible blessing this will be. Nobody is saying that. Except God. And so it's the ultimate test of faith. Now, I'm throwing that out as an illustration, right? We could argue about that for hours in the parking lot afterwards. I'm just throwing it out as an illustration of a biblical principle. The biblical principle is this: Old Testament and New how we relate to divinely ordered spheres and boundaries tells the truth about who we are. Every time we come to a boundary, we communicate something about who we are to God. We communicate with God when we come to that boundary. We say, I trust you, or I don't trust you. I love you, or I don't love you. Or I respect your authority over my life, or I don't respect your authority over my life. Boundaries tell the truth. Now, in the time we have left, I just want to make some practical application in the form of two warnings and an encouragement. First warning is this: beware the lure and the lie of libertinism. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, libertinism, Wikipedia defines libertinism this way. It says, a libertine is one devoid of most moral principles, a sense of responsibility, or sexual restraints, which are seen as unnecessary or undesirable, especially one who ignores or even spurns accepted morals and forms of behavior sanctified by the larger society, closed quote. So a libertine is somebody who delights in trampling on all accepted traditional boundaries. Now, that used to be something rare. That would mark you out as idiosyncratic. Like, hey, look at the naked drunk guy running through town. That's odd. One doesn't normally do that. It used to be idiosyncratic and rare. Now we call it North American culture. Right? We are raising up kids to despise and even define themselves by trampling on traditional boundaries, aren't we? And we've been doing it for years. In fact, it's starting to look like we're running out of boundaries to cross. 25 years ago, of course, it was the sexual lie, and homosexuality went mainstream in the 90s. By the way, isn't it interesting to explain that to kids raised today, for whom it is just absolutely no big deal, for whom homosexuality is not a line anymore, it's just air. But we remember when it went mainstream, don't we, if you're my age? 25 years ago, pride parades were everywhere. Sexual deviance was being flaunted before the eyes of anyone foolish enough to line up on the side of the road. But as I said, homosexuality is not a line anymore. It's almost boring in our culture. So now transgenderism is all the rage. Do you know that in 2018, the UK reported a 4,400% increase in the number of teenage girls seeking gender treatment? I'm going to say that number again because it's jaw-dropping. 4,400% increase in the number of girls, teenage girls, seeking gender treatment. Now listen, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that there aren't some children out there legitimately wrestling with serious inner confusion. What I am saying is there's no way that accounts for a 4,400% increase in the number of kids seeking gender treatment. There's something else going on here. Some kind of social contagion. Some kind of mass movement toward identifying the gender line as really the last line left for people who want to be rebels, who want to self-define, who want to express their own moral, sexual, and existential autonomy. But it comes at a terrible cost. A cost they don't tell you about on YouTube. Cross-sex hormones lead to infertility and a massive increase in the risk of heart disease. TOP surgery, which is what the kids call it, you and I would call it double mastectomy. TOP surgery leads, obviously, to the inability to nurse children. Now, again, of course, later in life, you could get breast surgery. That will give you the appearance of breasts, but not the ability to nurse a child. And the infertility associated with cross-sex hormones is forever. Huge costs. Same is true for all these boundaries, the ones that were popular when we were kids, the ones that are popular now. The risk is always buried in the fine print. So, beware the madness of crowds. Beware the spirit of the age. Be wise enough to know and be compassionate enough to say to these children that no boundary in the created order may be trampled on without cost. That leads to my second warning. Beware of idolizing the inclinations of the human heart. How did we get here? How did we get to that 4,400% increase? Well, we got there by telling kids to listen to their hearts, to follow their desires, to treat their instincts as authoritative. We've been telling kids for 30 years, if you think you are, you are. If you think you're this, then you are. If that's who you imagine yourselves to be, then that's who you are. So, of course, if you think that you're a boy trapped in a girl's body, then you are. But the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, obviously, this has far wider application than merely to the transgender debate, but that's just the illustration of the moment. The principle is as old as time. This is where the conversation is happening in our culture. Did you know that the current model, the counseling model for children experiencing gender dysphoria is referred to in the business as gender-affirming care? I'll say that again, gender-affirming care, which means that the therapist is required to agree with the self-assessment of the child. If the child says that he or she is transgender, then they are. Simple as that. The patient makes the diagnosis and prescribes the course of care, and the doctor becomes merely the health care provider. By the way, imagine if we took this same approach with young girls suffering anorexia. Imagine if a 12-year-old girl went to see her family doctor and said, "I feel fat. I think I'm overweight. I need immediate liposuction." And the doctor was required by law to say, "Yes, I can see that. You're absolutely enormous, and I will order liposuction surgery today." That would be insane. And yet that's exactly what we're doing. Because we've made a god out of human feelings. I feel, therefore I am. But the Bible says, no. God speaks, and therefore you are. You are what He says you are. He made you. He knows you. He loves you, dear one. And so safety, health, happiness, life is only found in knowing and trusting Him. Brothers and sisters, what this world desperately needs to hear is that feelings, desires, and self-perception do not determine reality. God determines reality. The people in our culture desperately need to know that their inner voice is not ultimately authoritative in their life. Their inner voice can be hijacked. Their inner voice can be confused. Their inner voice can change its mind. But the word of the Lord stands forever. It will take all the courage that we can muster and all the love that we can find to retain that message and to declare that message in our times. God help us. Then lastly, we've had two warnings, and here's my closing encouragement. Let the law lead you to Jesus, and let Jesus lead you to the Spirit of God. Ultimately, the job of the law is to lead us to Jesus. We aren't doing this series in Leviticus because we want to go back to being led by the law. The law was preparatory and provisional. I trust you understand that. If the New Testament is clear about anything, it is clear about the fact that the food laws are no longer in force. Jesus was adamant about that with his disciples. He didn't want there to be any mistake about this. Mark 7, verse 18. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared, all food's clean." Might be useful for us to just say that together, that last line. Ready? 1, 2, 3. "Thus he declared all foods clean." So please Don't make your faith about hot dogs and holy days. That is kindergarten stuff. That was an illustration and a teaching tool. And all of that came to an end the moment Jesus, the Word in the flesh, walked onto the human stage. We don't need the shadow anymore. We have the substance. We have Jesus. We have the way, the truth, and the life in all His glorious fullness. Praise the Lord. So, let the law do its work. The job of the law is to lead you to Jesus. And then let Jesus lead you to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. That's the double handoff that we see the apostles talking about. The apostle Paul said, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." You seeing that? There's a 100% overlap between the category, those who are led by the Spirit, and those who are the children of God. Definitional. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Are you seeing that? The end goal is always to get you to the place where you're led by the Spirit. And the law can help you with that. The law tells you the truth about who you are. The law tells you the truth about the state of your heart. If you come up to a boundary, you know, and that boundary says, "Thou shalt not," and your heart says, "Yes, I will," then listen to what the law is telling you in that moment. It is telling you that you're a rebel, that you're unconverted, that you're not saved. So go to Jesus. Go to Jesus as your sacrifice, as your Savior. Let Him give you a new heart. Let Him fix your broken compass. Let Him subdue your disordered desires. And let Him put His Spirit within you so that you can hear the voice of the Lord saying, "This is the path. Now walk ye in it." My friends, brothers and sisters, this world needs you. This broken world needs a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They need people who can make distinctions. They need people who respect boundaries. They need people who treat the Word of God as the highest authority in the universe. They need salt. They need light. They need catchers in the rye and watchmen on the wall. They need the children of God. The creation waits with eager longing, Paul says, for the revealing of the children of God. Can you hear that eager longing in our culture? Can you see that desperate need? This world needs you. So may the Spirit draw you forth. May the gospel make you strong. May the Lord Himself deploy you for His glory and for the good of the lost and broken people in this world. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. How thankful we are for Your gentle instruction. Lord, we're all sinners by nature. Lord, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord, You have healed and managed our trespasses and our transgression. You've transformed our hearts, those of us who know You. And Lord, how we want to see that happen in our culture, because boundaries are being crossed now that are not without serious consequences. Lord, the devil appears to be going right after the future. So many of the devil's lies right now involve women and children, fertility and family. Lord, that's not an accident. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus, You have come that we might have life. Abundant now, eternal later. Oh God, You are good. Your ways lead to life. Help us to know them and commend them to all within our care and reach.